So I knew this chapter was coming for the last 3 or 4 months, and was not looking forward to preaching this chapter. I will tell you that a lot of the commentaries and helps that I use, one of my favorites is the commentary by Leupold, and he says, "Pastor, do not preach this chapter." And he says there's no homiletical benefit to preaching it, and it's just too touchy. Well, we're going to jump into it anyway. I think there is some benefit, especially in the time that we're living today. I think it's important that we see this illustration. It's a picture for us that I think that is pretty vivid. And it's we're going to recognize the characters. We're going to recognize the issues. So we come back to our study of Genesis, and today we're going to be opening Genesis chapter 38. We've moved in this toledah for the generation of Jacob. We focus on Jacob's journey, Jacob's family. We think of, so oftentimes we think, well, mostly it's the story of Joseph. But I want us to get that out of our heads. Although Joseph takes up a lot of space in the next, you know, few chapters, this is really the story of God's dealing with Jacob's family. God's dealing with this line that's going to lead to Christ. God's dealing. He's the star of the show. He's the character that we need to follow. Last time when we left this a couple of weeks ago, we felt that the way it left it was kind of a hook that says, come back and we'll find out what happens with Joseph as he moves into Egypt. But then we have 38 and it doesn't have anything to do with Egypt. So Jacob's following the path of his father. We know that about this family so far. He's walking in their footsteps. He's in the right place that God wants him. And so as God deals with Jacob's family, we know a little bit about the family dynamics. We have some of that context given to us even before we get into the toledoth of Jacob. One of the things we find out is the oldest son, Reuben. He's been disqualified. He slept with Bilhah, the servant of Rachel, his father's wife, very soon after Rachel had died. And we find out later that Jacob would remove his preeminence, his status. He would be disqualified to lead this house of Israel. He would not be able to receive or carry that covenant blessing. And when Jacob is giving this the blessing at the end, he says it's due to his instability. He's unstable as water. You can't lead this house of Israel when you're so unstable. Prior to that, we know that the next two boys that are in succession, the next two oldest ones that would fall on, they're disqualified. Simeon, number two, and Levi, number three, because they had violently avenged their sister's rape. You remember that story, with much blood and with little mercy, they did this thing that their father was very upset about. It impacted their status with him, their relationship. And then later on, when we see the blessing and as it's passed, Jacob remarks about this time. He says, Simeon and Levi are disqualified for their leadership role due to their anger, their violence, and their cruel wrath. So we know 1, 2, and 3 are knocked out, disqualified. They're not going to be able to lead the house of Israel. That preeminence that was to be there is pushed down, which would make Judah the next in line. And so as we open up this chapter, we're going to wonder, is he going to get disqualified? As you read through the chapter, you would be thinking, probably going to get disqualified. But he's the one that's in line. He's the one that's going to receive the mantle as of this moment of leading the people of Israel. What we're going to find in chapter 38 is that Judah is flawed. He's got sins that are very visible to us, and God makes them visible to us, made them visible to the people of Israel. Yet there's something in this chapter that shows us why or how he doesn't lose his place as the leader of the house of Israel. Spoiler alert, he keeps it. And so we're going to understand how it is that with all of the sin that we're going to see that takes place in this chapter, how is it that he keeps it? We're then introduced to the relationship that the sons had with each other. There's some separation between Leah's sons and the rest of the sons. We come into this section, this toledoth of Jacob, understanding that Joseph is now 17. We're told he has a special coat that set him apart from his brothers. Now, Jacob's different than his brothers because as he accepted the coat, he loved being set apart. He loved that his father loved him. And so he wore that coat. I don't think he took it off. And he loved being set apart. He lived differently. You're going to see that over the next 15 chapters, he lives set apart whether he's in prison, whether he's in Potiphar's house, whether he's the number two in all of Egypt, he never departs from the path. He loves to wear that mantle. He loves to be in his father's love and to walk there. But because he does so, his brothers hate him. They hate the fact that he got the coat, that his father loves him. He's been set apart. They hate that. He starts having dreams. God lets him know that he's going to rise above his brothers. Not only his brothers, he's going to rise above his father and his mother. And they hate him even more because of that. Not only does dad love him, God loves him too. And so they hate him. And so we saw that Joseph was sent to check upon his brothers in Shechem. And then on the way, he's led to Dothan, where they're actually at. And the brothers hate him so much that they conspire to murder him. And we wonder sometimes, why would they hate him so much? I think that there's a principle in this that we're going to have kind of rolling through the next 10 chapters. But I want you to be very clear with this principle. Why does this matter to us? Because the principle still is in existence today. Is that if we, like Joseph, embrace our status as children of God, loved, set apart from the rest of the world, do you know what we can expect? To be hated. To be hated, just like Joseph was. We're going to be hated because we're special. We've been set apart. Jesus told his followers, the world would love you as one of its own if you belonged to it, but you're no longer part of the world. I chose you to come out of the world, so it hates you. This isn't a surprise. He says, when I call you out and love you and you love me, you're going to be pulled out of that world and the world's going to hate you for it. Peter warned in his letter, of course your former friends are surprised when you no longer plunge into the wild and destructive things they do. And then what does he say? They're going to slander you. They're going to do horrible things to you. They're going to leave you. They're going to hate you. We're to no longer take part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead, we're supposed to expose them. Oh, that's going to make us popular. We're going to be the light in our workplace. We're going to be the light in our school classroom. We're going to be the light at the grocery store. We're going to be the light in our families around the dinner table. Because when you're carrying the light into some of these situations, not everyone's thrilled with your light. Because your light exposes darkness. Your light exposes things that are flawed, things that are wrong in their own life. We know that those that are in the dark hate the light. Being near to the light exposes their dark works. Joseph is sent to check up on his brothers. They want to kill him, but Reuben steps in to keep them from murdering him. And Judah, he steps up and he says, let's not kill him. Let's sell him. Let's make a profit off of him. And so let's sell him to this band of Ishmaelites. We'll sell him into slavery for a profit. And so they sold him to an Ishmaelite caravan that was heading towards Egypt. Then they took his coat and they bloodied the coat and they sent it ahead to their father saying, we think this is Joseph's coat. Do you think it's Joseph's coat? And Jacob says, it is Jacob. You know, it is Joseph's coat. He validates, verifies that it looks as if he's been killed. And he goes into a deep mourning over his son. And so we're left in chapter 37 with Joseph purchased by Potiphar, most trusted official in Pharaoh's household. And it seems that Joseph is right where the Lord has placed him. And so we assume that we're going to pick up now in Egypt, but we don't. This isn't the story of Joseph. It's the story of God's dealings with Jacob's family. And so we're brought now to chapter that's going to deal with the fourth son, Judah. One last thing before we jump into chapter 38, which should have a PG-13 rating on it. I want to remind you that Moses is writing this book, including this chapter, to who? To a people who have been wandering for 40 years after being held captive for 400 years in Egypt and horribly treated. Now, up to this point, you would say if you're those people, so if God loves us so much and God is sovereign and controls everything, how do you explain the last 440 years? It's been horrible. We've been mistreated. We've been enslaved. We've been beaten. How did that possibly serve God's plan for our good and for his glory? Don't you think that might be the question that Moses is going to be answering as he's writing this for them so that they would understand, here's the history, here's why you are where you are, here's who you are and where you came from. Let me give you a hint. Do you remember in Deuteronomy, Moses, right before he dies, he reminds them that there are people who have been set apart. You're a chosen people. And then he warns them. He says, you must follow the Lord's commands. You are to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. And then Moses warns them, when you come into the land, do not intermarry with the neighbors around you, the people of the world, the culture that you're going to be living right next to. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to them to marry, and do not take their daughters for your sons to marry. Why? He tells them, because they, these cultures around you, will turn away your sons and daughters from following me, and they will draw your families into serving other gods, other idols, and then it'll draw my wrath. Don't do it. And so what we find is we go into 38, Moses has a reason for making sure, God has a reason for them to understand why it was necessary for him to take this people out of Canaan, protect them in Egypt for 400 years, isolated. You know what's interesting is the Egyptians of all the people groups hated shepherds. They hated foreigners to start with. All foreigners were dirty. Very, very clean society. They felt that all foreigners were dirty. A shepherd was the dirtiest of the dirty. You wouldn't have a shepherd in your house to eat. You wouldn't be friends with a shepherd. You wouldn't come near to a shepherd. And so God took this shepherd family and put it into Egypt, where the whole culture says, we want nothing to do with you. Isolated them for 400 years. They went in with around 100 and they came out with over 2 million. God was strengthening this line. He put them there knowing that this was a... And if he hadn't, chapter 38. You're going to see exactly what happens in chapter 38 if they don't. It's important for us in the same way to see the same illustration, because we are children of Abraham. But if you read through all of the Old Testament, don't you find that this is the problem that happens to the Hebrews over and over and over again? Over and over and over again. What is it that trips them up? They become friends with their neighbors. And pretty soon when they're friends with their neighbors, or their sons are marrying their daughters, pretty soon, it's not long before they're putting up their Asherah poles and they're worshiping other gods and they're bringing in idols into the house. And pretty soon they've got their back towards God. And pretty soon they're compromised with the culture around them. So then God has to send his prophets to say, for this, I'm going to come in and I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to destroy the land. I'm going to do all of these things. I'm going to burn this because I told you, don't do that. He's a jealous God. I love you. You are to love me with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. What's beautiful, though, when you read through the prophets, in every single one of the times when God warns them, there's always the hook that says, but if you would just turn, if you would just come back to me, if you would just turn away from this world that's got you hoodwinked for the moment, if you would just come back to me, then everything will be okay. But of course, he won't. And so get ready. Here it comes. We're just like that, aren't we? Think of your own personal life. You got saved and you were taken out of the world. You were set apart. You're on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to watch any PG movies anymore, or worse. I'm going to get rid of my TV. I'm going to get rid of my cable subscription. I'm going to do this. I'm going to spend time with my church family, my church brothers. And then 5 years later, they're like, well, it's a really good director. It's my favorite actor. And yeah, it's PG-13, but I'm going to go ahead and watch it. And then you get there and you find out it's R, but it's your favorite actor. It's your favorite director. So, we'll just close our eyes at the bad spots. And then he's in another movie and you watch that movie and you don't close your eyes as tightly. And pretty soon, before you know it, you no longer have any worry about what movies you see. You don't worry about what you're watching on TV. It's subtle. It's just little things that creep in. It's a little compromise here. It's a little compromise there. And before you know it, it's the entire culture is turning upside down. Everyone says, I can't believe in the last year how everything turned. Have you been awake for the last 20 years? It's a slow turning up of the heat. And now all of a sudden we've woken up and we've seen it for what it is. Now the question is, what do you do? Judah does the right thing, but he's not awake when we find him. Chapter 38. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her. She conceived and bore a son. And he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her own father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah, to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. And so he turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come in to you. For he didn't know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what will you give me that you may come in to me? And he answered, I'll send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, if you give me a pledge until you send it. He said, what pledge shall I give you? And she replied, your signet and your cord and your staff that's in your hand. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. Now when Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he didn't find her. He asked the men of the place, where's the colt prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside? And they said, no colt prostitute's been here. So he turned to Judah and he said, I've not found her. Also, the men of the place said, no colt prostitute has been here. And Judah replied, well, let her keep the things of her own or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat and you didn't find her. About 3 months later, Judah was told that Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she's pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I'm pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. And Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I. Since I did not give her to my son, Shelah, and he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb, and when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you've made for yourself. And therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. A little rough. Sometimes I say, you know, picture this in your mind. I'm not going to do that with this chapter. The opening verse gives you the clue to understanding and opening up this chapter. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Everybody's got a friend like Hira, don't you? Or at least you used to, hopefully. Hira's the one that's kind of your partner in crime. He gets you into trouble. You guys get together and he helps you with all your dirty work. Well, what we find out is that Judah leaves his brothers. He leaves his family. He leaves the house of Israel. And it says that he went down. When you look at the map, it's actually a cross. So what does it mean that he went down? The idea is that he left this place that he was at and he went to a lower place. Judah's in a bad place. He's in a lower place. And then we find out, why is he in a lower place? Because he turned aside. Turned aside from what? The path that he was on. He was on the right path. Remember, that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to walk that right journey of faith before the Lord. And what does he do? He turns aside. Then what does he turn aside for? Good old Hira. He's got this worldly friend, this Canaanite friend that's really fun to be with. And so he decides, I'm going to live next to Hira. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to live over there with Hira. Right off the bat, do you think this is going to end well? Hopefully you as Christians would say, it's not good to go to a lower place. It's certainly not good to veer off the path to go with one of your worldly friends to go get yourself into trouble. You start to see how this is kind of shaping up. Judah had left the family of Israel to fraternize with Canaan. He's now dwelling in the culture of Canaan, the very heart of the culture of Canaan. You're going to see that it influences him, shapes him. First thing we find out of while there, he's attracted to who? The daughter of another certain Canaanite. When it says a certain Canaanite, he wants you to know, a Canaanite. This is not someone from the house of Israel. This is not someone who's within the family. This is not someone who's in the chosen race. No, this is someone outside, this certain Canaanite, Shua. We don't know her name. We just know that she's Canaanite. We know that she's world. He took her for himself. It's going to be an illustration of this warning that Moses would give later. A problem we saw it first off, right, with Isaac and his wife when they said, oh, man, their life was miserable. Why? Because Esau did what? He married those local girls. And it just vexed his parents, and it just everything went from bad to worse. So we already know that this is not a good thing. This is not what God wants. Later on, we're going to find out that when Moses comes and codifies God's will into the law, we're told very expressly, do not intermarry with them. In Ezra 10, after their second expulsion out of the land, they're coming back in Ezra for the second time. And even after Israel's second captivity, on reentering the land, Ezra prays about the purity of God's people who had been corrupted by the cultures around them. And you know what he says? He rebukes all of the Israelites in verse 11 of chapter 10. And you know what he rebukes them for? You've broken faith and you married foreign women. And so he calls on them, you need to separate yourselves from the peoples of the land. You need to separate yourselves from the people of the land. We come over here, and what do we have? The very first thing he does after he moves out away from the family, and he moves next to his good friend Hira. There's a girl that catches his attention, and he decides that he wants her. They have relations. She conceives. The first baby boy that they have, his name is Ur. I love this. You know what his name means? Aroused by the city. Colloquially, you know what they call him? A wild ass. That's Ur. That's the first son. The second pregnancy brings another son, Onan. Much bigger brings much trouble. Great boys. Third one brings Shelah. This one's interesting. Shelah is a restful and prosperous after extraction from the world. What his name means is there's a peace that comes only when you're away from the world. Judah's then living in Chesed. This is important. Because I want you to understand about this place. This word means delusion. This was the city called Delusion. So you start to get the impression Judah's family was living in the place of delusion. A place of deceived grandeur. His mind had been misled. He's living in this place where he thinks he's okay. But it's a delusion. Side note. How many of us, even today, are living in that city? Just living in a state of delusion, saying, you know, I have a little compromise here and a little compromise there, but it has having no effect on my life. It's having no effect on my relationship with God. I can live right next to Hira and go get into trouble with him every now and then and be away from the family of God's family, his chosen people. I can be away from them and I can be next to my worldly friend and I can be in the middle of this culture and it has absolutely no effect on my life, my relationship, who I am, what I will become. Let me tell you, you're living in a land of delusion. That's where he was living. Place of delusion. He lives there for probably 15 to 20 years. It's time for Ur to get a wife. So, does Judah go home to his family to get him a good Jewish wife, a wife from the family of Abraham? Of course not. He gets him a local girl. Her name is Tamar. We don't know who she is. We don't know where she's from. We don't know anything about her at all. We just know her name. Name is Tamar. And what we find is Tamar tells us that she wasn't a Jew. Now, we don't know what Ur did. We just know that he's a wild donkey. But it was so evil and wicked in God's sight that the Lord removed him. He was put to death by God. This is the first son of Jacob's heir, Judah. He was killed by God. I want you to think about something just really quickly. That Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, killed because he's so wicked and evil. See how fast in these generations, how fast people can be influenced by the things that are around them. He was killed before he was able to have any children. And so there's a problem. Tamar had left her family and had come into Judah's family now. She was now his daughter-in-law, but now his responsibility. That's the way it worked. She left her family to join his. She was taken out of her family into Judah's and so the wife of his first son. And so turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy 25. I want you to understand what the law is, because obviously Judah was aware of the law. People of Israel knew what God's will was and what God wanted. This is just codified, so it's nobody has any excuses. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, "I do not wish to take her," then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house." And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. Now, we're sitting here, that might be a small price to play if your sister-in-law is, you know, really horrible. But you don't understand fully what this means, to have your sandal taken off. It's an important thing to understand what this is. This law was in place for a couple of reasons. One was to keep the lines, perpetuated. That name was important to keep the names going forward. And so that was one of the important things. The other thing was, if you were a widow who had been married and didn't have children, your husband died before you had children, it was one bad thing to be a widow. The only thing that would help a widow later in life was her children. If you had no children and you were a widow, who's going to help you? Your own family who loves you has put you out. The new family, well, their son's dead, so they only half like you, right? And so the widows had a rough time. Horribly. And so this was a way that God said, no, you're not just going to throw them to the curb. They're a part of your family. There's responsibility here. When a son died before having children, first off, the people knew this was an act of God. We don't know what he did, but we do know that God did this. And so now a widow with no children was doomed to poverty. His brother's name would die with him. And so he tells him, the dead son were firstborn, then here's the other side of it. If he was the firstborn son, then his inheritance, his blessing, his preeminence would pass on to his son. But if his son's not there, then it would pass on to his next brother. Onan knows this. Now, if Onan does the right thing, he's going to marry her. They're going to conceive, and that son is going to be Ur's son, which means that son is going to get the double inheritance. That son's going to be the one with preeminence. And so Onan's going to end up giving up his chance for a double portion. So when Dad says, "You need to take his wife and do the right thing," we're told he knows that that would be his brother's son, not his. Now, if a brother refuses to do this for his sister-in-law, she marches in before the elders, removes his sandal, and spits in his face. I won't take you there, but in the book of Ruth, the entire book is about a kinsman redeemer, which is what this is about, the Levirate marriage. Do you remember when Boaz agrees to take Ruth as his wife? There's a problem. Do you remember what the problem is? There's a relative closer to her than him. he has to not do this in order for Boaz to be able to marry her. So he goes to him and he agrees. He doesn't want to marry her. And so what does he do when you read it in Ruth? He takes off his sandal and he hands it to Boaz. Then Boaz takes off his sandal and he puts it into the land. And you see this little saying, you're going, what's up with all the sandals? Because if you're barefoot, you can't own any land. And when you take off your sandal, that's one of the ways when you would take, that's how you would exchange land. That's how you would ensure inheritance, is I'm going to put my foot on it. That's mine. And so there's a sense of it that you give up your rights. And so if he didn't take her, he's still not going to be able to get the preeminence. He's not going to get the double portion. He's not going to get the inheritance. So for him, darn if he does, darn if he doesn't. The only way that he would get what he wants would be to marry her and not have a son. Is that what God wants? No. So in verse 8, when Judah tells his son Onan to take Tamar as his wife, perform what was expected for his brother, provide an heir, Onan knew that this would carry Ur's name, carry Ur's status. He knew to refuse would cause public shame, humiliation. So he took her. And so he did what he could to ensure that there would be no heir for his brother, despite repeated intimacies with Tamar. There's only one way he's going to be able to perform his husbandly duties and make sure that there is no heir. There's no children coming. And so it's fairly graphic in the word. Now, I want to give you a side note here, because this verse is misused repeatedly. It's misused as a key verse for birth control. And it's misused as a key verse for a lot of other sexual issues that happen to young people and old people. And right now, everywhere on the news, everything else, it's no longer anything that's shameful at all. And they say, oh, because of Onan, you can't be doing this stuff. Some of those things are you can use a lot better verses to talk to your teenage boys than Onan. Because if your teenage boy has been brought up in the Word, he's going to look at you and go, Dad, that has absolutely nothing to do with what you just said it did. Do you know what this has to do with? What's the sin that Onan is carrying out? He failed to do what was right. He failed to do what God had commanded. He failed to do what his father had asked him to. It's disobedience. That's Onan's sin. It has nothing to do with the sexual issues. It has to do with disobedience. He did what was in his own best interest. He did what he wanted to do. And you know, it tells you, one, he had no concern for Tamar. He had no concern for the family line, the blessing of Israel. Not only that, what's worse is it shows a blatant distrust of God. He didn't trust God. God says, this is what I want done. You know this so often, folks? God will have us do something, and it's always harder. It always takes longer. We're like, oh, you know, there's a shortcut over here. You know, if I just did it this way, I think I could get what God wants. We do it the way God has asked us to do it. And he doesn't. And so it shows a distrust and a disregard for God's will, God's command. And so what do you find? God considered it wicked in his sight. And so the Lord took him out as well. Having lost two sons already, Judah told Tamar, his daughter-in-law, and the reason that's put into your Bible, because he wants you to understand his responsibility. She was now a member of his house. He told her to go back home to her own father's house. Just until she grows up a little bit more. He's too young. So let's just get him, just for a couple of years, just bear with us. Just go home and we'll call you. When he's ready to get married. But we're told right here in the scripture that his age wasn't Judah's concern. It was an excuse. He stalled Tamar to send her away because he feared he'd lose his third son also. Man, this girl's bad luck. Right? I've lost two sons already. I'm not giving her my third. Which shows the state of Judah's heart. He's lacking a trust in God. He's neglecting God's command to do what's right. Why? Because he's away from the house of Israel. This is what everybody in Canaan would do. This is, hey, you know, if it's legal, I can get away with it. I can do it. I don't care what God says. The people I'm around, they're okay with this. I can do what people are okay with around here. And all of a sudden, his standards change from what Israel would do to what Canaan would do. Beloved, we get into that situation all the time. All of you that have raised kids, right? But all my friends, it's like your friends aren't Christians. So, it makes all the difference in the world. We live by a higher standard. We live by God's will. Just because it's legal, we don't go by what the world says is okay. We go by what God says is okay. So he's obviously been conformed into this culture. Tamar sent back to her father's house. Imagine the look she got. She's killed two husbands, no kids, and now she's back at home with her dad. Think of what her life was like when she was back there. Used and discarded. Bad omen. Time passes. Enough time passes that she starts to understand Judah's never going to make Shelah marry her. He's not going to force her son to do what's right. And enough time that during that time, Judah's wife dies. So now Judah's single. And if you go back and read the thing, if you're not going to give your sons, you're supposed to take her. During this time, so his wife dies, and we find out that after a period of mourning, he's now comforted. He decides he's going to go up to Timnah to help with the sheep shearing. And this is kind of funny. It's not funny, but it's kind of funny. When you go to help with the sheep shearing, it's code. It is a euphemism. If you were a shepherd and you were going to take your sheep to get shod, you're going to get money in your pocket. You're going to be away from home, away from your family. There's going to be wine, and there's usually people that will be willing to take your money, because whenever someone's got extra money in their pocket, there's always someone that's willing to help you get it from you. And so it's a euphemism for a wild time with the boys. He's going to go up and help out with the sheep shearing. It's a festive time. If you think about harvest festivals in the Canaan world, in the pagan world, you know what happened at harvest festivals? People were drunk. There was sex all over the place. It was a mess. Well, this is like the same thing for a harvest. For a shepherd, this is the harvest festival. A lot of wickedness goes done in those sheep shearing nights. And who's going to go sheep shearing? And who's he going with? You got it. He's going with Hira. He's a good friend. Let's go sheep shearing, buddy. So they decide they're going to head off. And Tamar is told that her father-in-law was heading up to Timnah to shear the sheep. She springs into action. She takes off her mourning clothes. She covers herself with a veil. She wraps herself up, positions herself on the path Judah would take to go up there at the entrance to Enaim. She is making herself look like a prostitute, a pagan prostitute. You know what that tells you right off? She knows something about Judah that we don't. She's pretty convinced that she's going to be able to woo him in. So she dressed like this. And Moses lets us know that she had come to realize that Judah wasn't going to push Shelah to do what was right in the Lord's command. Now, it's not a coincidence that she's in the exact right place at the exact right time when Judah walks by. This is one of those things where people go, wow, this is so strange. God had appointed that time and place, even for something like this. Now, they are both fully responsible for their sinfulness, their fleshly desires, the things that they're doing. Fully responsible, fully accountable. They made the decisions to do this. God had woven it into his plan of redemption. He comes across Tamar in disguise, doesn't know that it's his daughter-in-law. And so he turns off the road. Another time where he veers off the road, he asks if he could join her. She asks him, well, what's he willing to pay? I'll give you a young goat from my flock. Stop and consider this scene for one moment. Not inside the tent, but on the road. The father of the kingly line of Israel is bargaining on the side of a road with a pagan prostitute to give her a goat for a lady of the evening. She agreed, but she requested a pledge for collateral until she was able to receive the payment. So he agreed and he said, what do you want? She asked for his signet stone and cord. That's what he would wear around his neck. It was his signature. It was the thing that he would use to barter and trade. Well, not yours. It's individual to him. I can identify you. And his staff. If I have those two things, everyone knows who I got it from. He handed them over. And then he went in with her. After it was over, she took off those clothes. She put back on her mourning clothes, went back to her father's house. Now the next day, when Judah sent the goat with who? His good friend Hira. He'll hook him up. I really don't want to go back over to the side of the road. I owe this girl a goat. All right. So Hira says, I'll take him. So he goes over there, but he can't find this prostitute girl. And then he goes and asks the people around him, like, there's no prostitute that works that road. We don't know what you're talking about. Hira comes back to Judah and tells him, can't find her. And the men of the area said, there's no cult prostitute that's been there. And look at what Judah replies. All right, we'll let her keep the pledge, because if it gets out, we're going to be laughed at. We're going to be a laughing stock. It isn't the shame of him laying with a prostitute. I'm not worried about that. He got swindled by a girl who took not only his signature and his staff, his goat. I don't want to get laughed at. That's what he was afraid of. It'd be a big joke. This is the same guy that in 3 months is going to call her out to be burned at the stake. You start to see the Canaanite culture had really gotten under his skin, can't you? You can see that he is now a Canaanite. I don't want to get laughed at. The stupidity of offering a pledge and then getting taken by this girl. All the Canaanite men, I'm not going to be able to shear the sheep for at least a couple of years. That's the way of life in Canaan. That was the manner of life the people lived. That was their value system. That's how corrupt they were. That's how ugly they were. That's how bad this was. That's how sad it is. That's how degrading it was. And yet so easily conformed to it. How different is the culture we live in today from that culture there? Let's go up to Hollywood on a Friday night. Let's jump a state. Go play some games. Everyone makes a big joke of it right now, isn't it? It's a big joke. That's the world around us. They don't see that as ugly anymore. They don't see how wicked it is. They don't see how degrading it is. And when we go along with it, there's no light being shown on it. When we sit there and our friends go, hey, I'm going to go do this thing. And you're like, yeah, I can't do that. Why? That Jesus thing? I knew when you became a Christian, you were going to be one of those type of Christians. Right? You ever been called one of those type of Christians? Why can't you just be a normal Christian who goes along with everything? Churches are filled with them across this land. Why you got to be that kind of a Christian? A biblical one? A Holy Spirit-filled one? One that really believes this word? One that really loves the Lord? Is that what you mean? Whatever. I don't want you to come anyway. You would not be any fun anymore. Our light shows the darkness. We all have a friend. We've had a friend like Hira. What is 1 Corinthians? Brent read it at the very beginning, right? Bad company corrupts what? Good morals. We all have a friend like Hira, partner in crime, and we've all lived in that delusional place, thinking that we're okay and we're not being influenced by the culture around us. It's a place that we're told to snap out of. Joshua, before the people go into the land, he wants them to snap out of it. This is what he tells the people before they go in. The Lord drove out from before you great and mighty nations. No one has been able to resist you to this very day. One of you makes 1,000 run away, for the Lord your God fights for you as he promised you he would. So watch yourselves carefully. Love the Lord your God. But if you ever turn away and make alliances with these nations that remain near you and intermarry with them and establish friendly relations with them, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you. They will trap and ensnare you. They will be a whip that tears your sides and thorns that blind your eyes until you disappear from this good land that the Lord your God gave to you. Snapped out of it. About 3 months later, Judah gets told that his daughter-in-law, Tamar, is showing a pregnancy that was immorally gotten. She was supposed to be in mourning. She's a woman, so she had no rights. She's now an adulteress. So Judah said to them, bring her out and let's burn her. She needs to be burned. It's a little hypocritical, don't you think? Because he was a widower who, anyway, different. While they were bringing her out, she sent the signet and the staff to her father-in-law. And she sent word that the owner of these is the father. And she asked Judah, please identify to whom these belong. Here, beloved, is the glimmer of light in this chapter. Judah gives an I don't know who stole those from me and how you got them in your hands. Light the fire. It's what a Canaanite would have done. He identified them as his own. These are mine. He owns his sin. One of the things that I share with people in my office over and over again is you cannot get forgiveness of sins that you do not own. You can't take someone else's sins and give them to the Lord Jesus Christ. They have to be yours. And so the first step of getting forgiveness for your sins is to own them. It was me. That's my signet. That's my staff. It was me who went into this girl. The son is going to be mine. I take full responsibility. I take full ownership. Beloved, that's the only way you can come to Christ with your sins. This is my sin. It was me. This generation is filled with excuses. It's not my fault. It's my parents' fault. It's the society's fault. It's my teacher's fault. It's everything else. I'm an oppressed person. I'm put down. I've got all these reasons. I'm a total victim of all this stuff. And okay, well, you're never going to get forgiveness because obviously those aren't your sins. So roll the dice. But if you come to Christ, come to Him with your sins. These are mine. He identified them as his own and he declared, she is more righteous than I am. And he confessed, I didn't give her my son, Shelah. Do you see what the difference is between him and Reuben, Simeon and Levi? You don't find a place where Simeon, Reuben, and Levi go, hey, Dad, we really screwed up by killing all those people. Hey, Dad, I really screwed up with staying with your wife. No, what we see them doing is trying to work it off. Right? Over and over again, Reuben's, Dad, you can take my two sons. Hey, Dad, I'll go in your place. Hey, Dad, can I? We see a lot of work, but we don't see them say, I was wrong. I did this sin. I owned this sin. What we see here is he owned his sin. He turned from it. He confessed it, and he understood and turned to what was right. She is more righteous than I am. As you read through the prophets, as I said earlier, God always, when he's saying you're so worldly, you've gotten corrupted by the world, you've gone astray, you're in the midst of all of this sin. I'm going to have to destroy your cities. I'm going to have to come against you because of all of this wickedness. But if you would just turn back to me, own up to what you've done, we can work this out. I will love you. You will love me. That's our God. Come back to me. Confess and turn. Return to me and be clean. Be saved. Be forgiven. Be reconciled. Beloved, that's the message to me that out of the picture that I get for me and hopefully for you is that all of us who live in this world are being influenced and conformed into its image. Some we're fully aware of. We know where we're compromised. I would tell you that in many places, you're not even aware of where you're compromised. You're not even aware of how much you look like everyone else around you. Being friends with darkness and thinking that it has no shade. No shade on you. It does more than we know. It's time for the set-apart people of God to hold fast to His commands, to live our lives separate from the world, to walk in the light, knowing that those still in darkness are going to hate you for walking in the light. Because as you walk in the light next to them, you're going to expose their darkness, and they're going to hate it when you do. I think the illustration is plain for us to see what happens when you move away from the family of Israel, when you veer off of the path, when you foster a friendship with the world. That's what you look like. But Judah owned it. Judah turned. Judah confessed what was right. Turn with me to Genesis 49. I want to tell you a little bit about our God as I close. Jacob is blessing his son. We already know Reuben's been disqualified. Simeon and Levi are disqualified. We come to verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. He's passed it. He's killed it. Judah is a lion's cub from the prey. My son, you've gone up. He stooped down. He crouched with a lion as a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. The genealogy of Jesus Christ? Why are we there? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and it goes on to David, and then it goes on to Joseph, who is the husband of Mary, who is the father of Jesus the Christ. When God restores, he restores. It talks to you about God's grace. Not only that, we always hear about Jesus taking our shame. Chapter 38 is in verse 3 of Matthew's gospel. Judah was with Tamar, and he had Perez and Zerah, and from them came the line to David. And that kingly line of Israel goes on forevermore. What did he do? He owned his sin. He owned it. He confessed it. And then he gave it to the Lord. He understood what was righteous. And he says, this is eternal righteousness. And when he does that, when anyone does that with God, our Father, he is faithful to forgive you. He's faithful to restore you. And he's faithful to reconcile with you, that you might be together with him forevermore. That's our God. You might have compromised with the world. You might be in a bad place. You might have to go home and cancel some subscriptions. Own it. Confess it. Turn from it. You have a God who has got open arms. He says, I thought you'd never get here. I love you. Love me with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. Because that's how I love you. That's our God. Amen.